Please remain standing and grab your Bibles this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1 this morning, verses 21 through same chapter, verse 39. So Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 39. We've entitled the message, With Jesus for a Day. Mark's Gospel records a 24-hour period with Jesus. What an amazing portion of Scripture this is before us. Again, we're looking here at Mark's Gospel that we've given the theme of the God who serves. And so we pick it up now in verse 21 of Mark chapter 1. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And when they found him, they said to him, Everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so privileged this morning to be able to be taught by your word. And Lord, we recognize that this book is a spiritual book, and it must be spiritually examined. So Lord, we're depending upon your Holy Spirit this morning to instruct us, to take these words of ink off the paper and literally placed in our hearts. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, and we pray this morning that this message would touch their hearts, that they would see who Jesus really is. Power over sickness, power over Satan, in his very words that he spoke. So I pray this morning for those that don't know you. I pray for those that have distanced themselves from the Lord. Maybe they've been caught up in religion and all sorts of different things, and they've lost sight of who Jesus Christ really is. And so we pray this morning that you would speak to all of our hearts. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you would bless those pastors that are preaching the word this morning, that you would literally give wings to them, that they might fly and they might proclaim the gospel of Christ, and that the hearers would hear the words of Christ and be transformed. We pray for the various missions that we support down in Mexico, Ventura family. We pray for Southeast India, Pastor Hallelujah and Jacob and Miramar Young Crusaders. We pray for Calvary Chapel Landers, Pastor Reuben. And we lift up all of your faithful servants on this Lord's Day, God's chosen people. We lift up these ministries and pray that they would be used by you today to bring people to salvation. Lord, I pray for our president that you would direct his steps, Lord. I pray for him. I pray that you would surround him with men and women that would constantly bring him back to the Word. We pray for our senators, congressmen, Lord, that they too would be directed by you. Their steps would be in the Lord. Pray for the governor of this great state, Jerry Brown, that you would direct him in the decisions that he needs to make. And the various cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we thank you for those in authority, Lord, and The Bible tells us we need to pray for them so that we could lead a tranquil life. So hard to complain about them when we're praying for them. And so we pray for them today. We pray that you would direct them. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to our hearts now as we look to you through the teaching of the words. Put a watchman that will keep turning wrong thoughts away and to-do lists. Let us think of nothing but the passage before us this morning. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If it was possible to spend 24 hours with any person, and I'm talking about from the time of Adam all the way until now, if you could spend 24 hours with any person that this planet has ever experienced or had, who would it be? I'm sure for most of us, on the very top of that list would be none other than Jesus himself. To be able to hear the teachings of Jesus, to be able to see the compassion of Jesus, to be able to see literally God in living color would be the experience literally of eternity, to be able to have seen that. Well, that's literally what we have before us this morning here in Mark chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark records for us, I believe, a typical day in the life of Jesus. And what an amazing thing, because only Mark records this full day. The other Gospels have bits and pieces, but Mark puts it together for us, and we basically see Jesus in a 24-hour period that happens to be a Sabbath, that happens to be a Saturday. Now, we keep in mind that Mark's Gospel is quite different from the other Gospels. Matthew, Luke, and John focus upon the words of Jesus, but Mark's gospel seems to focus on the works of Jesus. So though Jesus' words are recorded, what Mark is concerned about is what Jesus does, his works, because the theme is the God who serves. So the key word in Mark's gospel is the word immediately, which is used 49 times in this shortest of all the gospels. Matter of fact, this morning in our passage, the word immediately is used 4 times in just the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Jesus is immediately going into a synagogue to teach. Immediately, he deals with a demon-possessed man. Goes into Peter's house, and immediately he encounters Peter's mother-in-law who is sick. Then as the evening begins to kind of continue and develop, what happens in the late hours of the evening and the entire city comes to his door for healing? And then we see Jesus the next day as he gets away while it's still dark in order to spend time with his father. This whole section we're looking at, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through chapter 9, verse 50, is called Jesus' Galilean ministry. Most of the miracles that Jesus did it in this northern portion of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Bethsaida. These particular cities is where Jesus did most of his miracles. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. I always like to kind of encapsulate it in a sentence. That God's servant immediately meets man's physical need, but man's greatest need is met in the gospel, God's forgiveness. And we will see this morning, that yes, God does the miraculous, God sovereignly heals, but the most important healing that can ever take place is the forgiveness of our sins. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to kind of look at this like a day planner. I don't know if you're familiar with a day planner, but we're going to kind of fill one out this morning, and that's going to be our outline for how Jesus is going to minister. In verses 21 through 28 is morning. I put a circle around it. Morning appointment, ministry in the synagogue. So the beginning of Jesus' morning is that of teaching and ministering in a synagogue. Verses 29 through 31 is noon. It's noontime now, and we have a visitation and a healing. Then in verses 32 through 34, we have an evening appointment. We have ministry to a crowd. And then lastly, verses 35 through 39, we now have another morning appointment, and it's a meeting with his heavenly Father in prayer. So we start with morning, we have afternoon, we have evening, we have morning again. So we basically have a 24-hour period with Jesus. And I encourage you this morning to take notes. You know, you can go to ccrialto.com and you can download these notes prior to the service, and it would be very helpful. So we pick it up now in verse 21, and we talk about a morning appointment, ministry in the synagogue. It says in verse 21, and they went into Capernaum. Now, who is they? Well, actually, this day for Jesus started back in verses 16 through 20. It is there that we read last week that Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, and as he was walking there, Jesus chose four disciples. He comes across Peter and Andrew, who were brothers, and then later he comes across James and John. Now, Jesus knew these men. These men had been under John the Baptist's ministry, so Jesus had met them a year prior. And so now Jesus calls these men to be disciples. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. So actually, Jesus' day began on the shore of Galilee, and it was choosing four men to be the disciple. That's actually the first appointment of Jesus' day. And so it mentions that they went into Capernaum. Now, I want to put a couple pictures up this morning because we've been to Capernaum a number of times, and we're actually going to be going there in October. But here it is right here, Capernaum, the town of Jesus. Now, why did they call it that? Because Capernaum became the base of operations for Jesus' ministry. Matter of fact, according to Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, it refers to it as his city. So he basically calls Capernaum his city. Now, many believe that it was actually in the house of Peter that Jesus based his operation upon. Do you recognize that this particular city, of all the cities and of all the places that Jesus ministered, he did most of his miracles in this place called Capernaum? Let's look at some other pictures here. Like, I don't know what those two deadbeats there, but regardless of them, that's immaterial. But that right there, we're about to talk about the synagogue. That synagogue that you're looking at are ruins from the second century. They believe that the synagogue that Jesus ministered in is basically underneath that synagogue. And that's how they did. They didn't have bulldozers to tear stuff down. So they would basically just mound things up. They put dirt over it and keep building over it. So sometimes you can have, like, you know, 10 houses below you, you know. They just keep building over it. So that site right there, that's like 200 AD right there. That's that particular area. Let's look at the next picture. Another deadbeat from U-turn right there. So that's again, is this particular area. And then let's look at the last slide. That, believe it or not, most of you can tell, that's Peter's house. Can't you tell? I mean, that's Peter's house. Some of you are going, what are you talking about? Well, those are the remains of what they believe was Peter's house. Now, again, tradition, you know, there's some stuff that you can kind of go with, some stuff you say, maybe. That is real close to the synagogue. And so we know that Peter's house was close to the synagogue because you couldn't walk more than a mile, so it had to be fairly close. We know it was by the Sea of Galilee right there. When they were unearthing this area, they came across a wall, and they had the name Peter written on it. And they also found some utensils and various things that were used for fishing. Now, so it could be. I mean, when I go to Israel, my favorite place is Peter's Fish and Chips. Now, that's like one of my favorite places. So anyway, it could be. It's a good possibility. Person from the first century had at least written Peter's name there. It's close to the synagogue, so it's probable. I mean, it's a good possibility that that is the place. So here was the place where Jesus sets up his base of operations, did most of his miracles, and Jesus placed a railing judgment against Capernaum. And in Matthew 11:23, Jesus says these words, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." He's saying, you talk about unbelief. If just a little bit of the miracles that I performed there and that the words that I spoke, those in Sodom had seen them or heard them, they would be here today. So here's a city that had absolute wealth of information regarding Jesus, experiences with Jesus, healings and messages. And so it simply says here that immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now the Sabbath began sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That's considered the Sabbath. Now, we look at a Sabbath, we just say it's Sunday, you know, and we just have a day, but their particular day starts at sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and that's called the Sabbath. Now, notice where Jesus went. He went into the synagogue. Now, what's a synagogue? This is not to be confused with the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. The temple had the priests. It had the sacrifices. It represented God's presence to Israel. But this was a synagogue. Now, what is a synagogue? Well, as far back as we can decipher, we believe that the origin of the synagogue was when the children of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity. Of course, the temple was destroyed. They were now captives of the Babylonians. They could not return, and if they returned, they wouldn't have a temple anyway. So it's during this time that we see the development of what we commonly call the synagogue. The synagogue was the meeting place, and there could be a synagogue in any city where there were 10 male Jews. Now, a male Jew was 12 years of age or older. So if a city, again, had 10 male Jews, that they could basically start what we call a synagogue. Now, that's interesting because in Paul's travels, Paul would go into synagogues and so forth. When he went to Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue. So that tells us that either there wasn't even enough Jews there or there was no interest for a synagogue. Now, a synagogue was a place in which the scriptures were read, the scriptures were expounded upon, and also it was a place of prayer. It was run by a board of laymen. They were considered elders, and they would oversee the order of the service, and they would oversee the spiritual content and what would happen in the synagogue itself. Now, one of the common practices is that a visiting rabbi would be offered the opportunity to teach. And this is what Paul did in the book of Acts. When he went from city to city, he would start with the synagogue. He would first desire to reach the Jews with the message. And after he was rejected, he would then go to the Gentiles. So they would open the door to a rabbi. So Jesus being a teacher, they opened the door to Jesus to come in and to teach. Now I want to note something here. Notice where Jesus is and notice what Jesus is doing. He's in a synagogue. Now, these synagogues were as dry as shoe leather. I mean, they were like bore you to tears. As we're about to see, the content of their message was quoting other people. Yes, they would read the scriptures, but it was dry. And when you look at it, it was far from what really God wanted for Israel as a nation. And so, but Jesus still went. Now, often we hear people say, well, I don't want to go to church because there's too many hypocrites. Well, listen. You don't go to church to meet hypocrites. You're going to meet with the Lord. That's why you go to church. You go to meet with God's people to worship God. And this idea that there's too many hypocrites, well, all of us are hypocrites. We all desire to be more than what we are. We all say one thing, and then we sin and we fall back. So, in a sense, go ahead and join the church. One more isn't going to hurt anything. I mean, we're all hypocrites. I mean, we are. And all the excuses that people give. Well, Jesus was still committed to it. It wasn't a perfect system. It had issues, it had flaws, but he was still there. And notice what he was doing. He began to teach. Chapter 1, verse 14, he was preaching, now he's teaching. We talk about preaching, we're talking about heralding, we're talking about a proclamation. When Jesus was preaching, he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the news that God came to forgive man. Man is a sinner. So God came to proclaim the good news that we are to repent of our sins, to turn from our sins, and next we are to believe in the Lord. We're to trust in the Lord. But now we see Jesus teaching. Teaching primarily is breaking down the text of the Bible. It's explaining the Bible is what it is. So they would read a passage out of the Old Testament. They would then explain the passage of Scripture. And then they would give application. Basically, it's what we do. That's what we do here. We do expository teaching where we expose the text. We look at its context. We explain some of the key words. We explain what it means. We then interpret it, and then we apply it. Well, this is what they were to do in the synagogue. Notice verse 22, Jesus teaching with authority. It says, and they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Notice that word amazed. That's such a great word in the Greek. It literally means to be astonished. It could actually be interpreted to be struck in the head. It's almost like, pow! It's like, whoa! Did you just hear what I just heard? It's almost like someone comes up on a cold day and like pops you in the ears. Like, whoa, okay, you got my attention. That's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was speaking in such a way that people are going, wow. We would use kind of a Southern California, he blew my mind, that's what we would say. I mean, it's like, whoa, I can't believe what Jesus Christ just said. And it says, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. So the teaching of Jesus was light years against that of his contemporaries. It wasn't the same thing. It was totally different. And because of that, the people said, man, it's like someone has struck me. I've never heard anything like this. He said it wasn't like the scribes. Who were the scribes? The scribes, sometimes when we're reading through the New Testament, they're called lawyers. Now, we're not to think of like Johnny Cochran or guys like that. That isn't what they were. These guys basically were scribes. They would basically write the scriptures. Manuscripts were precious, and so a scribe would meticulously copy the manuscripts, would copy the scriptures. Now, they copied the scriptures, and that's what they did. They became so aware of what the scriptures said. As time went on, they became the interpreters of the Bible because they knew what the Bible said. Then as time went on, as they interpreted, they came up with all sorts of rules and regulations that would govern the obedience to the interpretation that they were giving. Now, their messages and their teachings consisted of quoting each other. That's what they did. So when you came to a service, all you would hear is that Rabbi Hillel says this, Rabbi Shammai says that. They would sit there and just quote each other. That's what they did. So they believed that what they were saying was the Word of God. And as time went on, they looked at what they said as equal with the Scriptures, and then as time continued, they believed that what they said superseded the Scriptures. And let me suggest to you, that's the direction the Catholic Church has gone. I can say this, I was brought up in Catholicism, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. They believe tradition supersedes Scripture. And that is dangerous. Some of the practices within the Catholic Church are absolutely an abomination. But how do they justify it? Because of tradition. They say, we know the Bible says this, but church tradition says, and they thus rely upon church tradition. So that's basically what Jesus is up against. What Jesus is doing is that these scribes spoke from the authorities. Jesus spoke with authority. And it's just night and day. They would say, Rabbi Hillel says this. Jesus says, but I say to you. So he was speaking in authority through the Holy Spirit. This is a great verse. 1 Peter 4:11. I love this verse. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. So when you and I are teaching, when you and I are witnessing, when you and I are sharing, we're to speak God's word. We're to be accurate in what we're saying. We're to treat it as if it is literally God coming through us is what we're to do. Now, one of the big complaints today about the church is that the church does not speak with authority. And let me tell you, the problem is that many that are speaking on behalf of God, first of all, are not even born again. They're not saved. Secondly, they're not called. And thirdly, they're not living it. There's wonder there's a lack of authority. You get up here to speak, and they don't even believe what they're saying. They just get up and say, and so often we come back and say, well, the Bible's outdated. The problem is not with the Bible. The problem's with us. We're not lining up with Scripture. We're attempting to make God line up with us. I love that story, true story of Harry Ironside. He was the pastor, one of the pastors of Moody Bible Church, and as he was standing there greeting people, a man walked out and said he enjoyed the service, but he then continued and says he didn't think Harry was a very good preacher. He says it right to the preacher. And if you don't believe me, some of the things that people say when you're greeting is amazing. I had one lady tell me, you did a good job, Pastor, but I heard someone else do a better job than you. God bless you, lady. As you trip on the way out, you know, or something like that. Take your broom and go home or something like this, you know. But here's Harry. Harry had the guts to ask, why don't you think I'm a good preacher? And I like this man's response. He says, because I understood everything you said. That was his response. You're not a very good preacher because I understood everything you said. Now, you think, that is bizarre. Isn't that what a preacher's... But some people think the more metaphysical, the more weird, the more hard it is to grasp and to understand, even though it doesn't make sense, it must be deep. It must be profound. So you got guys like Tom Cruise that believe in aliens and all this other weird people. Wow, this is heavy. You know, this is deep stuff. And again, this is just pure foolishness. This is the big problem with the scribes. They had a lot of head knowledge, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a relationship with God. Spouting off facts, but unfortunately omitting the truth. So Jesus gets up, he starts speaking the truth, and it's very clear what Jesus is saying. It's very understandable, and the people go, I've never heard anything like this. This guy actually is speaking the truth, and it's understandable. So in verses 23 through 28, we have Jesus' power over demons. Verse 23 says, and just then, or you could even inject immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Notice an unclean spirit. This is what we commonly call demon possession. Actually, the more technical term would be demonized, would be another term for it. And it basically is a person that has one or more demons in them. Now, they've yielded somehow to Satan, and they've given up control to such a degree that they've lost control. And so we call them demon-possessed are demonized. Notice, and I like this description, the New Testament, Jesus often used this term. He referred to it as an unclean spirit. Unclean in the sense of character, unclean in the sense of morality, and unclean, unfortunately, in the sense of the physical. We'll see this when we get to chapter 5, when Jesus confronts the demons at the Gadarenes, and these two men that are demon-possessed are living in the tombs. They're dirty. They've attempted to cut themselves. They've attempted to drown themselves. Our society has become a demon-friendly society. It's almost like we laugh at Satan. We laugh at the demons. People weren't laughing Friday morning when that man in Colorado, which I believe was directed by Satan to shoot all those people. Then, you know, law enforcement, I've been involved in it. We're fearful of using the word evil. It's like we can't use that word. That's not a good word. You know, that's not politically. It's evil is what it is. That's a great term. It's evil. It's demonic. You know Richard Ramirez, the Hillside Strangler? You know that he said, this guy was a Satan worshiper. You know that he actually asked Satan which houses to go into and which houses he should kill the people in? And he said that each time he did it, Satan would show him a vision, would show his face, and show him which house to go into. Now, the news media doesn't like talking about this because we don't want to believe in Satan. We just don't want to believe in a guy with a pitchfork, with a goatee and all. We're like, this stuff is just fairy tale. We don't do it. So, again, we deny it. So, in the meantime, we play with the Ouija boards, tarot cards, palm reading, and astrolalies. How do you like that? That's how I pronounce it. Astrolalies. They contact and look at their astrological charts. Again, it's a tragic thing. We're living in a society that's been demonized. You've got Harry Potter is the king. His book sales, his movies, and we glamorize the occult is what we're doing. Do you know that Halloween is second in sales to Christmas? I mean, it's becoming so popular. Well, demons are real, and we've given great length to describing them and what the Bible has to say about it. But let me just come right out and say, we're not going to spend a lot of time. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. A Christian that has the Spirit of God living in them cannot be demon-possessed. Jot down Luke chapter 11, verses 21 through 26. Now, the only way that you can come up with the idea and the teaching that Christians can be possessed is you have to lean upon human experience. Because you won't find divine revelation or scripture to back up your belief. So it's always experience. And there's like the book Pigs in the Parlor, and there's different books that say, well, you know, I never believed in it until I experienced. My son, I told him no at Stater Brothers, he couldn't have a cookie, started foaming at the mouth, and I knew at that moment he was demon possessed. It's all experiences that people come up with. Don't base doctrine off experience, then find scripture to support it. But base doctrine on the Word of God and let experience fall where it may. And unfortunately, we're doing it backwards today. We take experience and then attempt to find scripture to back up our experience. Notice the response to Jesus' teaching. And this demon-possessed man cried out. So much for harmony and peace in the church. You know, here's this man that just blurts out. I mean, he is threatened by the message of Jesus. And let me tell you, when you go to a church or you go to a Bible study and someone is saying, you must repent, you must believe in Jesus, you must be born again, starts exposing false teaching and so forth, let me tell you, you're going to have action. People don't like that. It irritates them. It irritates Satan himself. But at the same time, we need to recognize that this man probably had been attending for some time, was never threatened by anything that was ever said. Oh, God is good. God's grace is there. It's like God, you know, cookies and cream. You know, it's just this is the God. It's just so much, never really giving the truth, never saying that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus was clear as to what he said, and he was painfully direct in his application. I mean, it was very clear. It was like getting hit to the head. It's very clear what Jesus just said. Wow. Never heard the scriptures explained quite that way. Verse 24. And they were saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Let's note and kind of break down this statement of this demon-possessed man. First of all, the demon wanted Jesus to leave. That's what the statement means. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Another way of saying that is, you have no business with us yet. That's literally what Satan said. Listen, we don't have business with you right now. There's a time, it'll come, but not now. This is not the time. And how often you start to talk to someone about the Lord and they'll say, well, you know, I don't talk about religion and politics. This is not a good time to talk about this. Let me tell you, it is God's business and you need to talk about it. We're all mortals, we're going to die, and we better know who we believe in and where we're going. And this idea that we don't talk about religion, there's nothing more important than talking about a relationship with God. That's why God put us here, to have a relationship with Him. And of course, Satan himself knows it. He knows that it's going to come down. He's well aware of it. So postpone it. Just put it off. I'll never forget, I had a track one time, and I love this track, and I don't know where it is, but it showed a little boy playing, and the caption was, you know, too young for God. Later on, it showed him in his teen years, and it says, too much fun for God. The next scene shows him as an executive at a desk, and it says, too busy for God. And then it showed him in the leisure years, you know, probably playing golf, fishing or something, you know, and it simply said, you know, too relaxing for God. And then the last scene shows him in a grave, and it says, too late for God. See, that's what Satan does. Put it off. Not now. Later. Let's not talk about it now. We've got bigger fish to fry. Let's talk about it some other time. Notice the question of judgment here that the demon poses to Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? See, the demons know that their day is numbered. They know that God's destruction is coming. God's judgment is going to come. And it's amazing to me that the demons acknowledge a day of reckoning and a day of judgment, but man refuses to acknowledge it. If you don't believe the words of Jesus, believe simply the words of Satan himself, who recognizes this. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. This is a great verse. It written 2,000 years ago. We're seeing it fulfilled before our very eyes. 2 Peter 3, 3. Now, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Notice what the driving force of these accusations is. They're following their own lusts. They're living a sinful life. And their argument is this. You look back all the way back to creation and things have always been the same. That is an absolute lie. There was a worldwide flood. Scientists that don't believe in the Bible will reckon that there was a worldwide flood. Along with that, God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, five cities. And Wednesdays, we're studying Joshua, where God literally is eradicating entire nations in the land of Canaan. How could you say things have always been the same? Because they haven't. And then their argument is basically this. God's been saying for a long time he's going to come, and he hasn't come, so that means he's not going to come. Now, that is stupid, but that's the thinking. And this is the thinking of the age that we're living. For Christians for 2,000 years have been saying he's coming, he's not coming. Revelation chapter 20, jot that down. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. That is God's final judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Notice something else.
regarding the statement of the demons, that the demon knew Jesus' identity. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is amazing to me, because when the cults come to your door like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they just can't figure out who Jesus is. Well, all they got to do is consult the devil. The devil can even tell you who he is. Right here, it's very clear. They know exactly. You are the Messiah. You are the Holy One, God's only one. And they recognize who Jesus is. Look at verse 25. Jesus does something unusual here. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Be quiet, or literally be muzzled. We'd say zip the lips is what we would say. Come out of him. Now, Jesus is not only has a message of authority, but he has actions of authority. He tells the demon to be quiet. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Now, why did Jesus tell this demon to be quiet? Because Jesus does not need the testimony of Satan. By the testimony of Satan being true, it's giving validity, it's giving credence to the statement of Satan. And you say, well, if Satan was right in this, he may be right many times. So he doesn't want the testimony of Satan, doesn't need the testimony of Satan. And on top of that, had Jesus allowed this to continue, as we're about to see in Mark's Gospel, the people wanted to make Jesus their king. They wanted to make him their national king to overthrow Rome. And so this was not the time. It would be at the end that Jesus would make it clear in his triumphal entry who he was. So it simply says the unclean spirit came out with a loud voice and came out of him. Go over to Acts 19 for just a moment. We looked at this sometime back when we were going through the book of Acts. Acts 19:13, where, you know, exercising demons, and by the way, that doesn't mean giving a demon a workout, okay? Exercising demons is the idea of casting them out. Well, we read that it was a common practice among the religious. The exercising, the casting out of demons, we read about this in Acts 19:13. This is a rather amazing portion of Scripture. It says, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirits answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. One man beat up seven men. Now we recognize very clear, this is spiritual warfare, and it must be waged spiritually, not physically. By God's people, God's way, and for God's glory. And so it's very clear here that this is a supernatural power that Jesus is dealing with. And by the way, there's only one superpower. It's called God. That's it. Satan is a created being. He's a fallen angel created by God. Look at verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now, think about what they're saying. Wow, what is this new teaching that he says something and he actually does it? Whoa, this is heavy. And I suggest to you that that is one of the great combinations in which God works so victoriously, is what we say also shows up in what we do. That's powerful. For so long, the world has heard a lot, but hasn't seen a lot. Francis Schaeffer, who said, we cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. Word and work are word and deed. Look at verse 28. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, by the way, taking notes, this is the first miracle in Mark's Gospel. Now, yes, we could, of course, refer to the Spirit of God descending on Jesus as a dove, God the Father speaking from heaven, but we're talking about the ministry of Jesus, the works of Jesus. This is one of the first recorded miracles in Mark's Gospel. that is being recorded. The miracle showed that Jesus spoke and then produced the message in service. He's God's servant. He's the God who serves, and now we're seeing the actions of God's servant. This brings us now to our second appointment of the day. This is noontime now, and it's a visitation and a healing in verses 29 through 31. It says in verse 29, "And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue." Now, this is interesting that synagogue service basically stopped at 12. So at 12 noon, the service would be concluded. And what would happen is the people then would retire to their homes and various places in order to have a meal. So it's biblical to eat after church. Amen? I mean, I think that's a wonderful thing. I think by the end of the second service, I'm having visions of meatball grinders, you know, by the end of the service. So it's a biblical thing to withdraw, and they would often withdraw into a person's house, and they couldn't walk more than a mile, and so they would retire in order to, again, spend some time and to fellowship and to talk. I find it interesting that they took Jesus with them. What an important thing to take Jesus with us when we leave here in a few moments. How important it is to take Jesus with us back to our home. Often that's the big complaint, the duplicity of what we are here and what we are out there as two different persons. And I think we all do well to take Jesus. That's why I encourage you to take notes. So important, because if God speaks to us, we want to write it down. We want to put it into application. We take it very serious, what's being said. We want to take Jesus with us. So they took the preacher, they took the teacher back to the house to eat. So it's biblical to invite your pastor out to a restaurant and so forth. It's in there. It's the white part of your Bible. You'll see it there. It's there. Look at verse 30. "Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever." Now, it's interesting. I like the King James Version. It says Simon's wife's mother. I don't know why he doesn't say mother-in-law, so I don't know. Maybe you can read into that. I'm going to move on, but that, I just find that interesting that that's what it says. Also, by the way, this, again, is very clear that Peter was married. You know, again, Catholics have all these concepts on Peter. You know, Peter is the founder of the church and so forth. Peter was married. So if we're basing it on Peter being the founder, which he's not, but if we were, why is it that there's celibacy when Peter was married himself? Later on, Paul said, "Do we not have a right to take a wife like Cephas?" And he meant that's another name for Peter. And so it simply says that she had a fever, or quite literally, she was burning. Now, we all have had fevers at one time or another in which it literally zaps the strength. You don't feel like doing anything. You know, fevers just literally drain you. Here's an interesting verse I hope you'll jot down and read, is Exodus 15:26. It's an interesting verse. God spoke to Israel and said, "Israel, if you'll obey me, if you'll keep my commandments, if you'll keep my statutes, I will keep you from the diseases of the land." Now, isn't that interesting? So the very fact that this woman was sick shows how Israel has transgressed God's laws. And it's really a picture of us all being sinners. You know, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." It's a result of a fallen mankind because of sin, that sickness and afflictions have entered into the world. And notice it says, "Immediately they spoke to him about her." Well, they had to. This was an important moment. They invited Jesus for lunch, and the cook was sick. I mean, what are we going to do here? We need to have a miracle service right now. I mean, we're starving. Let's heal this woman. Let's do something here. Now, I want us to note the three Gospels and how this is handled. Matthew 8:14 says it this way: "He," referring to Jesus, "saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever." So Matthew says when Jesus walks in, he observes that Peter's mother-in-law is sick. He sees it with his own eyes. Mark, of course, verse 30 says, "And immediately they spoke to him about her." And then Luke 4:38 says, "And they made request of him on her behalf." Now, this is not a contradiction at all. What God is revealing here is that when Jesus walked in, he was well aware of the condition of that home. He noticed that Peter's mother-in-law was sick, but notice, though he recognized and was aware of it, the disciples still came to him. You know, God's aware this morning of everything that's going on in our lives. He acknowledges everything that's taking place, but God still wants us to come to Him. He still wants us to seek Him. He still wants us to make a request of Him. That's what God wants us to do, and God bids us to do that. Something else I see here, I think it is so important. Notice that the home of the minister, the servant of God, is not exempt from suffering and hardship. I mean, Peter's a disciple of Jesus. Later, he'll become an apostle of Jesus. He'll become the key figure in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. But notice that in this home, there is affliction. Some people have the idea that if they walk with God and serve God, that God puts like this cone around their family, around everything, and nothing bad ever happens. Affliction never happens. Oh, the sun shines on the just and on the unjust. One said it this way, only one sun is God without sin, but none without sorrow. Everybody suffers on planet Earth. Everyone has difficulties on planet Earth. And so we're not to think that Peter would be exempt from it, because he surely was not. Look at verse 31. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Now notice this phrase that Jesus took her by the hand. Now that would be an interesting study. To look up all the times that Jesus touched people. You know, Jesus loved touching people. We're going to see as we continue, Jesus is going to touch a leper. He wasn't supposed to touch a leper. They're ceremonially unclean. Jesus touches them. Probably the man hadn't been touched in years, and Jesus touches them. Little children placed on his lap, holding them, touching them. A blind man, Jesus physically touches. On and on and on it goes that Jesus would touch people. But really, the touching of Jesus is more than a physical act on behalf of Jesus. It's Jesus in the gospel in living color. He is showing his identification with the hurts of people. He cares about people. And the touching of it is showing God in the flesh, the God who cares and the God who serves. And notice what happens. The fever left her. Jesus touches her. Immediately it left. And notice what she does. She waited on him. I love this statement. Saved to serve. Saved to serve. I believe that when Jesus touches us, the natural response is to serve Him, is to give our lives to Him, to do whatever the Lord will ask of us we're to do. We have been saved to serve. And I believe that this is a natural spiritual response to the touch of God. Are you serving Him? Are you saved to serve? Do you see yourself that way? Because I think that's proper. That's proper. And I think this mother-in-law here, it really exemplifies what God wants us to do. So we come now to verses 32 through 34, and now put down evening. This is the evening appointment. This is ministry to a crowd. It's been a long day. And so verse 32 says, and when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Now notice it says, when the evening had come and the sun had set, they began bringing. Now, they didn't have watches, so I guess the million-dollar question is, when does the Sabbath begin? Sundown. And when does the Sabbath end? Sundown on Saturday. When is sundown? They didn't have watches. So the religious came up with a plan that when you could see two stars, it's now considered evening. Now, thank God it wasn't Rialto, because they'd never see it. I see that one star, that's all I see. Oh, it's called the sun, that's all I ever see, you know. And so, again, this was their way of saying that you can't carry anything, you can't go further than a mile until you can see two stars, and then it's the next day, and then you're free to carry on and live. It basically was the whole religious thinking of it. And so, here we see they began bringing, or literally, they kept on bringing. The description is in waves. It's wave after wave of groups of people were coming to Peter's house. And they were carrying them, no doubt, on stretchers. They were carrying them on their backs. They were just physically holding the feet, carrying the shoulders, just basically trying to get everyone that was sick and just bring them right to Jesus Christ. Again, I want us to notice what he says here in verse 32. This is important. And all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. So notice that the Bible makes a distinction between the ill and the demon-possessed. That would be good to remember that. Because there's a lot of weird teaching on television. Different people say that they blame Satan for everything. They got a flu. I got a demon flu, you know. You're trying to lose weight. I got the demon of chimichanga, you know, or something like that. The demon of guacamole and chips, you know. They say, come with all these different... I heard this one lady one time, she said she had a chocolate chip demon, you know. It was on her all the time. Poor devil getting blamed for that stuff. That's God makes the distinction here. Now, we do know that this demon brought convulsions upon this guy, but it identified the fact that Satan was doing it. Not all sickness is Satan's doing. And so the Bible here makes that distinction. Verse 33. And the whole city had gathered at the door. Boy, nice relaxing day. So you got the entire city now that's come to the door. And why are they at the door? Because of what happened in the synagogue and what's just happened in Peter's house. Jesus has proven himself to be a man of word and works. So everybody shows up. Verse 34. And it says, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. What an opportunity for Jesus to put up the banner, come to the miracle crusade. This would have been such... He didn't have to do it. And it's amazing to me that there's ministries that say, come on out Thursday, bring your lame, and I will heal them. Listen, first of all, I don't heal anyone. You don't heal anyone. Only God sovereignly heals. What the height of arrogance to say, come to a healing service. How do we know what God will do? Now, that does not negate our responsibility of praying for people and lifting them up that God would touch them. Oh, we should definitely do that. That should be at the top of our list. But at the same time, we are well aware that we're not the healers. There isn't anybody on planet that has special powers. That comes from God, and God sovereignly heals. He heals some. He chooses not to heal others. That's solely up to the Lord. Now, Matthew 8:17 injects this statement regarding to what Jesus was doing. He says, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 53:4, the suffering servant. It's not Israel, it's Jesus it's referring to. Again, many quote and say, well, through the cross of Jesus Christ, there is healing. There is healing because God sovereignly heals. This is before the cross. And it's referring to what the Savior would do. And this is exactly what Jesus does. Okay, this brings us now to our last appointment in the 24-hour period, verses 35 through 39. It's now another morning appointment, and it is meeting with his Father. This is an appointment for prayer, verse 35. And in the early morning, or quite literally, very early by night, he departed to a lonely place. How important it is to have a place to meet with the Lord. In Matthew 6:6, he refers to it as an inner room. I think the King James calls it a closet. So some people take this literal and say, well, I must go into my closet. If some of us went into some of our closets, we'd die from a bowling ball hitting us on the head or something. There's so much junk in there. But I don't think that's not what he's talking about. The storehouse, it was literally a room in the center of the house in which all the riches were stored. You had garments, you had maybe a precious gem, you had something that was very precious. It was stored in the storm. And what Jesus is basically, and what the Bible is teaching, that if you and I will go into an inner room, if we'll get into that storeroom, we will find riches indescribable. We spend time with the Lord. He's describing this time with his Father. Notice the word praying here. This is an interesting word that Mark uses. It's actually a word for worship. Is what this word praying is. It's actually a description of the soul moving out towards God. So it's a soul longing to commune with the Savior, longing to commune with the Father, longing to spend time together. Now, there's often those that say, well, I don't pray in the morning. I pray 24/7. You ultra-spiritual creature. Jesus Christ needed to do it, and you're greater than him, huh? Here's Jesus Christ had a set time where he laid aside time to say, it wasn't, oh, I'm praying all the time. Well, no, Jesus needed to do that. So again, this ultra-spiritual, I'm always in communion with God. I mean, I'm a hotline. I'm like the bat phone. Just come talk to me. You know, I've got this connection to God anytime, you know, and I'll give an answer. Look at verse 36. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, or literally hunted him down. You find a secret place to pray, it won't be secret anymore because they'll find you. The phone will ring. People will knock on the door. Verse 37, and they found him, and he said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now, I don't know, when I read this and I've read this over the years, I kind of almost sense like Peter's going, what are you doing? We got an entire city that's waiting for you right now, and you're in prayer. I mean, what are you doing? You've got things to do. Time is money. Let's get going here. I mean, this is a time that we need to get going. And let me say here, there's a great danger here of living for the crowds, living for the people. There's such a danger. We don't know what people really need. We know what they want, but we don't know what they need. And let me suggest the only way to know that is through prayer. Jesus knew through prayer he wasn't to be there anymore. He needed to move on. And here's Peter trying to tell Jesus what he needs to do. And I don't know how many times in my life I've told God what he needs to do. I mean, I'm sure you've done the same thing. So don't say, boy, Pastor, you're wicked. You do the same thing, so don't be laying that on me. But the point is that we try to tell God what to do. And God had already told the Son what he needs to do. The driving force was preaching. The driving force was salvation. Look at verse 38. And he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. Notice the emphasis was not a healing crusade or merely just starting this deliverance crusade. It was the preaching of the word, the gospel. The need of salvation was on Jesus' priority list. Notice he says, for that is what I came out for. Or literally, that is why Jesus came. That is the carnation. That's why Christ came. To preach the gospel and to pay for man's sins. Verse 39. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Now, application this morning. Four things I want to leave you with as we close now. Four things. And I think that these four things pretty much encapsulate this chunk of scripture that we just looked at. Number one, the scribes spoke from the authorities. Jesus spoke with authority. Beware of mere human intellect that masquerades as religious but is void of a relationship with God. Just because something sounds good, we better check it with scripture to make sure it is good. Not just nice-sounding words. Number two, Jesus was aware of Peter's mother-in-law's sickness, but the disciples still brought their cares to Jesus. It's good to know that, but we need to come to him. Number three, Peter's mother-in-law's response to Jesus' touch was spiritual, and it was to serve him. Her response to the touch of Jesus was to serve. And lastly, man's greatest need is not physical, but spiritual, which is met through the preaching of the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins. And let me say to you this morning, there is nothing more important than salvation. It's true that Jesus healed many people, but they still got sick and eventually died. Those that received the message still live to this day. They'll live for eternity. We can focus on the physical, but the spiritual is the priority. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. And I pray that you have truly spoken to us this morning. I pray for any here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would touch them right now, that your spirit would convict them of the fact that they are sinners and they're separated from God. Their need to repent, turn from their sins, and next believe in Jesus. I pray for that this morning. I pray for any believer that's distanced himself from the Lord, basically doing their own thing, that this morning they would come back to you, Lord, the Savior of their souls, and they would trust you yet again. And I ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all